Philippians. This morning we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And if you're using the Bible under the chair in front of you, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 is on page 953. You know, peace, God's peace and joy go hand in hand. You can't have joy without God's peace. And in this passage, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to maintain or maximize the peace of God in their lives. And he does this by pointing out some characteristics that should already be evident in the lives of Christians. It's vital that every believer has peace in their lives. It's impossible to live our lives for Christ without it. When a believer loses their peace with God, several things can happen. One is they could feel guilty and become self-conscious, might even feel discouraged and defeated. They become uncooperative, critical, grumbling, and maybe divisive. And they begin to slip back into sin. So when the peace they'd once had with God becomes disturbed, restlessness sets in. And that restlessness stirs them to become a troublemaker or go slide back into sin, and it may even cause them to feel despair and defeat. See, Paul understood this. And that's why he's encouraging the Philippians to take the steps necessary to maximize God's peace in their lives. So let's read through Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Eudia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this day and this opportunity to gather right here, focusing on your word. And we pray that our hearts and minds are opened to learn what you're trying to teach us in this passage, Father. And we ask you to show us how it applies to each and every one of our lives as we move forward in your word. Father, we thank you for using Paul the way you did to write these verses down. And just thank you so much for loving us so much that you give us your word to guide us, direct us, and protect us. Father, we pray that we know more about you when we leave here than we did when we came in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So remember, Paul is talking to Christians here, not unbelievers. Unbelievers, because they're rejecting God, they do not and cannot have the peace of God in their lives. It's only when an unbeliever surrenders his life to Jesus Christ that they can have the peace of God in their life. So the question is this: once we have the peace of God in our lives, how do we maintain or maximize that peace? How do we keep the peace of God strong in our lives? How do we stay aware of God's own presence within us? That's what Paul is teaching the Philippians and us in this passage. As we read these verses, we can find six steps to peace. And the first one The first fill in is peace comes from standing firm. Peace comes from standing firm. So let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So this verse is transitional between what Paul has already said at the end of verse 3 and what he's about to say. And if you remember, at the end of verse 3, he said, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said that believers' citizenship is in heaven. He said that the Lord is going to return and take us out of this world to heaven, and he's going to restore our bodies. And now he's saying, therefore, stand firm in the Lord because of all these things. And this verse kind of ties in with verse 9 in our passage this morning, where he said, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. See, if a person wants the peace of God, they need to follow the example Paul has set as he follows Jesus Christ. Now, the word translated stand firm means to persist or persevere. It's the image of a soldier standing firm against the enemy. He doesn't give up any ground, no matter how great the pressure or strength of the attack. He's not unstable, and he's never defeated. Paul is saying that Christians should stand firm no matter how great the trial is, no matter how persuasive the temptation is, no matter how much others offer us or try to influence or entice us. So how do we find the strength to stand firm? We find the strength by keeping our focus on the Lord, by praying to, praising him throughout the day, each and every day. We find the strength to stand firm in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Peace comes from standing firm, and number 2, peace comes through unity. Peace comes through unity. Verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. See, Paul had obviously heard there was some kind of dispute in the Philippian church between Euodia and Syntyche. And he was encouraging them to come together and agree in the Lord when he said, be of the same mind in the Lord. Whenever you get a group of people together, it seems there's always some kind of a disagreement between them. And ironically, this seems to be especially true in the church where it should never happen at all. And it doesn't even have to be a large group of people. It's like the guy who was stranded on a desert island in the Pacific Ocean for years. One day a boat came sailing into view. The man frantically waved and got their attention. And soon a party landed on the beach, got out and greeted the stranded man. After a while, one of the sailors asked the castaway, what are those three huts you've built? And the stranded man replied, well, that first hut is my house. What's the next hut? Asked the sailor. Oh, that's my church. So what about the third hut? Oh, the castaway answered solemnly, that's where I used to go to church. Doesn't take many people to create a conflict in a church. Paul's addressing some sort of dispute in the Philippian church, and this isn't the first time he's done that in this book. He talked about unity in chapter 1, and again in chapter 2. See, Paul understood that even a little dispute about something that seemed insignificant could cause problems for the church. Now, it's no different in the church today. If Christians take their focus off of Jesus Christ and start focusing on themselves and what they want, that can cause disputes in the church, which could cause divisions. Paul reminded the Philippians of this when he said to them in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." Disagreements in a church will not only take the peace away from individuals, but it'll take the peace out of the church as well. One way to avoid that is we have to remember, none of us are perfect. We're all going to make mistakes. That's one of the reasons we come together in church, is to help each other get through our mistakes, overcome our mistakes. That's why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." We need to help each other, not criticize each other when we fall short. We need to carry each other's burdens. And that's what Paul is asking in verse 3 when he said he's asking his companion to help these women who he knew were Christians. He asked his companion to help them by getting involved and restoring them gently. When we keep our focus on Jesus and through that maintain the unity with each others, we're going to experience God's peace. And the third step to peace is peace comes through rejoicing in the Lord. Peace comes through rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 4, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." See, the consequence of having unity in understanding and faith is that we will rejoice. When you're joined in the heart, you rejoice in the Lord because of that. When you rejoice in the Lord, you're joined in heart. And you stand together in the Lord. So the interesting thing here is, remember, Paul is in prison. But he's still full of that joy. He told the Philippians they should rejoice as well. See, Paul's attitude teaches us an important lesson here. Our inner attitudes don't have to reflect our outward circumstances. Paul was full of joy because he knew that no matter what happened to him, Jesus Christ was with him. We're all going to encounter situations that we just can't be happy in, but we can always rejoice and delight in the Lord because we know that he's with us no matter what we're going through. And the fourth step to peace is peace comes through gentleness. In verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." We all have some people in our lives that we treat a little better than the others, don't we? Some person or persons that we treat with more kindness and gentleness than we do everybody else. Paul is saying here that our gentleness should be evident to all, which means we should treat everybody the same. We should treat everybody with kindness and gentleness. Joy isn't always visible to those around us, but everyone notices how we treat people. If you're a Christian, you can be sure that your actions are being closely watched. There are a lot of people out there that want to prove that Christians aren't any different than anybody else. That's why Paul is telling the Philippians they should have a gentle spirit for all to see. Now, he even tries to motivate them to be considerate of others by reminding them that the Lord is coming soon. And Paul also taught this to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, when he said, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Treating other people with gentleness not only gives us peace, but it gives peace to those around us as well. Then Paul teaches us in verses 6 and 7 our fifth fill-in, which is peace comes through prayer. Peace comes through prayer, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul starts off by telling the Philippians not to be anxious about anything. But if you remember, as we've gone through this book, the Philippians had a lot of reasons to worry and be anxious. They were suffering persecution. They were facing some disunity and arguing in the church. They had some members who were prideful and self-centered. There were some false teachers who joined their church. And some of the people in the church were struggling for the necessities of life. Food, clothing, and shelter. They had plenty of reasons to be concerned. But Paul reminds them not to hang on to those concerns, but to give them to God in prayer, to trust in God to take away their anxieties. See, worry is the result of unbelief. If a Christian is worrying about something, it's because they're not trusting that God will provide. And they doubt that he cares or that he can even handle their situation. Paul is saying that prayer is an antidote to worry. Prayer combats worry by giving us a release, meaning we can offload all of our stress to God. Let him take that off of our shoulders. Let him carry our load. We just need to take all of that energy that we would use for worrying, put it into prayer. And Jesus taught this also in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, when he said, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." We need to put God first in every aspect of our lives. We need to trust that he will provide for us as long as we are living in his will. There's no problem too big for God to handle or too small for him to care about. And Paul also points out that it's not just the act of prayer that matters, but the attitude of prayer matters as well. Prayer told the Philippians to pray with thanksgiving. It's important that we approach prayer with the attitude of thankfulness, that we remember to thank God for everything he's done for us. Now, some of you have been here at the Orchard for a while, and over the years, we've gone through a lot together, haven't we? Both in our individual lives and also as a church body. And in every single situation, we've seen God come through, amen? He's lifted us up when we needed to be lifted up. He's wrapped his arms around us when we needed to be comforted. He's given us rest when we've needed rest. And he's kicked us in the butt when we needed to be kicked in the butt. We need to make sure that we thank him for everything that he's done. By doing that, we're going to continually be reminded of what he's done for us. And through that, we're never going to lose sight of just how awesome God is, the God that we serve. Paul goes on to say that by giving our anxiety to God through prayer and thanksgiving, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, God's peace is the opposite of anxiety. And the only way we have access to it is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that the peace of God transcends all understanding, which means it surpasses the world's ability to comprehend it. See, the peace the world offers depends on peaceful circumstances, and those peaceful circumstances need to be protected or guarded. See, God's peace is different. His peace comes from within us, regardless of our outward circumstances. Worldly peace must be guarded. God's peace guards us. God's peace comes from standing firm. God's peace comes through unity. God's peace comes through rejoicing in the Lord. God's peace comes through gentleness. And God's peace comes through prayer. And the last step to peace is number 6. Peace comes through godly thinking. Peace comes through godly thinking. Verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." See, Paul's telling the Philippians they have to be careful what they think about. He understood that our thoughts control our actions. I found this illustration in our daily bread. One dark, rainy night, a salesman had a flat tire on a lonely road. But to his dismay, he didn't have a lug wrench. He saw a nearby farmhouse and he set out on foot. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench, he thought. But would he even come to the door? And if he did, he'd probably be furious at being bothered. He'd say, "What's the big idea getting me out of bed in the middle of the night?" That thought made the salesman angry. "Why, that farmer is selfish old clod to refuse to help me." Finally, he reaches the house. Frustrated and drenched, he banged on the door. "Who's there?" a voice called from the window overhead. "You know good and well who it is," yelled the salesman, his face red with anger. "It's me, and you can keep your old lug wrench. I wouldn't borrow it if it was the last one in the county." Our thoughts control our actions. Our thoughts control our actions, and that's why Paul is reminding the Philippians that they need to think about godly things. If our thoughts are centered on the world and its things, that's what we're going to live for. Money, possessions, power, fame, and everything else that the world tells us is good. A mind focused on the world and the flesh leads to anxiety and worry, emptiness and restlessness. A worldly mind never knows peace, not true peace, the peace of God. When a person gives their life to Christ, they become a new person. And their mind should change from worldly thoughts to godly thoughts. Paul goes on to give the Philippians some examples of godly thoughts. Tells them to think about what is true. You know, there was a survey done on worry that indicated only 8% of the things people worry about are actually legitimate matters of concern. The other 92% were either imaginary, they never happened, or they involved matters which the people had no control over anyway. We need to make sure we keep our thoughts on what is true. Then Paul says to think about whatever is noble and right. Now, this means whatever is respectable and right. Now, there are a lot of things in this world that aren't respectable. And as Christians, we shouldn't be thinking about those things. Then he said, whatever is pure, lovely, and admirable. Now, pure probably means moral purity, which was as hard to maintain in Paul's day as it is today. Lovely means beautiful and attractive, and admirable means worth talking about or appealing. And then Paul ended with whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. Now, if we think about excellent things, that's going to motivate us to do better ourselves. And praiseworthy means that it's worth sharing with others. See, as Christians, we shouldn't be thinking about things that are going to tear us down or tear others down if we share them with someone. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh no, I've already had some bad thoughts this morning. Well, bad thoughts are going to pop into our heads. Satan and the world are going to bring wrong thoughts into our minds. See, the Holy Spirit leads our minds with what is true. But Satan and the world try to control us with lies. We need to learn to take control of our thoughts, the same way Paul explained when he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Here's what he said. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Wrong thoughts are going to enter our minds, but the key is that we don't focus on them. We get them out of our head as soon as we recognize them. We can use the 5-second rule. If a wrong thought pops into your heads, don't think about it for more than 5 seconds. Think about something else. Think about something godly. So how do we know the difference between godly thoughts and worldly thoughts? It's right in the Bible. If we fill our hearts and minds with God's word, we're going to know instantly when a wrong thought enters our minds. A man named Frank Outlaw wrote this. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. It's important that we take control of our thoughts. Then Paul tells the Philippians once again to follow his example, just like he did in chapter 3. The example he's setting for them is he follows Jesus Christ. And if they do that, God's peace will be with them. See, the more we focus on Jesus Christ, and the more we continue to grow in each of these 6 areas, these 6 steps to peace, standing firm, unity, rejoicing in the Lord, gentleness, prayer, and godly thinking. The more we grow in these areas, the more we're going to experience God's peace in our lives. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just giving us your word to remind us that your peace is right there. All we have to do is take a hold of it. We thank you for using your word to give us examples of how we can apply this in our own lives. We thank you that your word is as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. Father, we pray that we act on this word as we go out into the world this week, that we hold our thoughts captive, that we control our thoughts. We learn to get stronger and stronger in that area. Father, we pray as we read through your Bible this year, as we read through your word, that it just prepares our hearts more and more to show us the wrong thoughts that pop into our heads and guide us away from them. Father, it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.